Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21. But that you may also know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister of the Lord, will make everything known to you. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us, and that he may comfort your hearts. So today's message is about Tychicus. And the first matter of business is figuring out how to pronounce Tychicus. Is it a long I, Tychicus, or is it a short I, Tychicus? Actually, strange thing, in the Greek, it is a U sound, an upsilon, so it's really Tychicus. So I have no idea why the English translation translates it Tychicus rather than Tychicus, but we're going to call him Tychicus this morning. I think that'll do. So Tychicus was Paul's messenger who brought the letter to the Ephesians, and along with this ministry update, they'd get the letter, they'd find out how Paul was doing in Rome. Tychicus also delivered the letter to the Colossians over in Colossians 4:7. As to my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant of the Lord, will bring you information. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. So notice Paul in the Ephesian letter and in the Colossian letter uses the same explanation. Tychicus is to update the people and to encourage them. Notice also in Colossians chapter 4 that the churches are to exchange letters by the hands of these messengers. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also Nympha and the church that's in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming to you from Laodicea. And the letter from Laodicea was probably the Ephesians letter itself. So Paul's in prison. He's actually sending three letters by the hand of Tychicus and Onesimus. And he's sending these three letters to three different churches in three different cities in the Lycus Valley. Each of these cities are about 10 miles apart. Ephesus is about 125 miles from Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. And the three letters are Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. And so this obscure individual, Tychicus, is who we're going to discuss this morning. Tychicus must be mentioned in the Bible for a particular reason. Paul will often mention at the end of his letters certain individuals. And we discover by this that Paul was not a lone ranger. He believed in the body concept. And so he surrounded himself with dedicated Christian workers. We find Tychicus' name five times in the New Testament. First in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. And he was accompanied by Sophater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and Aristarchus of Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. Say that three times fast. Also in 2 Timothy 4:12, Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus, and Titus 3:12, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. And then our text, Ephesians 6:21, Tychicus, the beloved brother. So in every novel, you'll have major and minor characters. And so also in the story of life. It appears as if there are major and minor characters that God uses. You have your Pauls and your Apostle Peters and John, and then you have people like Aristarchus and Gaius and Trophimus and Tychicus. So is that a problem? Given our current culture, an application needs to be made here in regard to this misguided social movement called egalitarianism, that all people must be equal. Now, I wouldn't even think about making this application at other times, but there is just this growing resentment in our country based upon this demand for equality. People want equal wealth, they want equal education, they want equal respect, They want equal property. They want equal happiness. They want equal health. And the whole socialist movement, the whole feminist movement, the whole identity politics movement is based upon this desire for equality. And I hope you figured this out. This desire to have the force of government by social law and by wealth redistribution to equalize everything. And the privilege movement is an outgrowth from this. In egalitarianism, this striving for equality, privilege or extra gifts or extra opportunities, rather than being praised, has to be demonized. Paul had apostolic privilege. Was that wrong? Was that unfair? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, "For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles." There were eminent apostles. And Romans 11, 13, "But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry," my calling, my position. Now, many people today would call that unfair. They would call the gifts of God, which it says in Romans chapter 11, verse 29, says that the gifts of God are irrevocable, and the calling of God is irrevocable, but people say, no, that's not fair. And what about Israel being called to be God's chosen people? Is that fair? Some people say it's not fair. Or that Joseph was honored for his righteousness by receiving a special coat of many colors. You know, every revolution in human history was based upon this demand for equality. You know, these social rabble-rousers come along and they tell people that they are being treated unfairly. You must have equal wealth, you must have equal status and power with everyone else. And again, this is the basis for feminism. Men and women already have an equal standing with God in regard to salvation, but then there are those who come along and say, no, they need to have equal authority in the home. They have to have the exact same roles and responsibilities as the man. And this is also the basis for marriage equality, right? Homosexuals must be equal with heterosexuals. And the homosexual marriage movement sold itself very easily in America because egalitarianism, the lie of egalitarianism, was already ingrained in the American psyche. And so it was very easy to sell the marriage equality movement. And the church really needs to address this error like any other error. What were the churches doing in 1917 when the Bolsheviks, the communists, took over Russia? I suspect that the churches, they were passing out communion, they were blessing people with the sign of the cross, but were they teaching the congregants the difference between the gospel of Jesus Christ and the false gospel of egalitarianism? You know, we're supposed to teach people the word of God and teach people God's values. Remember, egalitarianism was Cain's first complaint against God, that he should be equal with Abel, that his offering should be accepted just as Abel's offering was accepted. Remember, a while back, I did a radio program about liberal bitterness over inequality. I think it was called The Way of Cain, session number one or whatever. But what we find in Scripture is God doesn't treat people equally. He treats the righteous different than the unrighteous. And even among the righteous, God dispenses different gifts and resources and talents and different calling. Matthew 25:15, to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on a journey. A lot of people say, man, I wish I had the 5. You should be thankful for the 1. In fact, if you have the 1, you should be thankful you don't have the 5, because look at how much more responsible you're going to be. Matthew 20:15, Jesus in this parable said, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous?" You know, there's nothing really unjust intrinsically about certain aspects of inequality. And that's a key oversight in the egalitarian socialist communist movement. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with certain aspects of inequality. I mean, you're not God. You are you. That means you're not equal to God. Is there a problem there? I hope not. And you're not called to be one of the 12 apostles. That's inequality. But God reserves the right to give different people different gifts and calling. But there is one area in which God does demand equality, and that's in regard to his moral law. So that there's equal treatment under the moral law of God. A few verses in this regard, such as Leviticus 19:15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. Deuteronomy 1:17, you shall show no partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. But now, as far as non-moral matters, God dispenses different gifts. 1 Corinthians 4:7, who makes you to differ from another? And the answer is God. God made you different. And what do you have that you did not receive? You've received just about everything. Now, if you've received it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? As if it's intrinsically coming from you. Also, Romans 12:6. Since we have gifts that are different, according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. And we can quote 1 Corinthians 15:41. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from stars in glory, so also in the resurrection of the dead. So we got this down, right? But what about where the Bible says that God is not a respecter of persons? A few verses, Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one who shows partiality. Or Romans chapter 2, verse 11. For there is no partiality with God, or James chapter 2, verse 9. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin, and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. Yet, we do see in Scripture where God shows favoritism. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Or Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, when the Scripture speaks of God not being partial, it means that he is not partial based upon superficial, shallow appearances. The biblical word for partiality or respecter of persons is literally to receive face or to be a face receiver, meaning God is not moved by irrelevant external factors. God sees through the face and looks at the heart. But God is certainly partial based on the moral will and his choice of men. See, the great mistake that people jump to is viewing God's distinction between righteousness and unrighteousness as unjust partiality. No, that is righteous partiality. That's partiality based upon the moral condition of the person, not based upon the face of the person. So there's a right kind of partiality, and there's a wrong kind of partiality. And when it says God is not a respecter of persons, it's referring to the wrong kind of partiality. The superficial. In the words of one Puritan commentator, John Gill, for there is no respecter of persons with God. It will not come into consideration at the day of judgment of what nation men are, or from what parents they are descended, nor of what age or sex persons be, nor in what state or condition they have lived in this world, nor will it be asked to what sect they have belonged, or to what denomination they have been called, or whether they have conformed to such and such external rituals and religion, but only whether they are righteous men or sinners. And even God's grace, distributed as he wills, is impartial because it has nothing to do with man's face. It's not based on anything in man or what man has done. I mean, Paul received his apostleship, not because Paul was a better man than anyone else. It was by sheer grace. Again, quoting John Gill. God is not moved by anything in the creature, as his choice is not confined to persons of any particular nation, family, sex, or condition, so neither does it proceed upon anything or a foresight of anything in man or done by man, as there is no worthiness in man, those who are chosen and saved above others. There is no injury done to the rest of the people. Those that are saved by virtue of electing grace are saved in a way of righteousness agreeable to the whole law and the strict justice of God, so that no complaint can be made against the distinguishing method of grace upon the foot of strict justice. And just that's the way those old Puritans used to write. So this is really a hard thing to understand. God gives grace and does favors, and yet God is always fair. God gives grace to people who are unworthy, and so they're saved. But he does no injury to the rest who do not receive grace. And that's probably why this egalitarian philosophy is so easily fools people, even purporting itself to be a Christian movement. Because the unjust mind assumes grace is unfair. People, if they have less than someone else, assume they've been cheated rather than being thankful for what they have. They become ungrateful for what they don't have. Because again, they think all people should be equal. It's probably why God made this world, in distributing gifts differently. Because it's the only way to test gratitude. Remember that story I told a long time ago about the time I was doing a vacation Bible school, and I had all the little kids find those lollipop blow pops, hit them all around the backyard of the church. And the little girl ran up to me. She was just so happy. Her face was glowing. She showed me her three little lollipops and said, "Look, I found three lollipops." Then another kid comes running up and says, "I found five lollipops." And that little girl went from having a happy, joyful, thankful face to just anger. What happened? Just because somebody else had more lollipops, she left. She was no longer satisfied with the three lollipops. Real gratefulness gets tested when people have different resources distributed. Andrea Sue Peterson, getting back to her again, she had a great editorial in World Magazine a few weeks ago entitled "Inequality and Envy." Hell's ravenous lust for equality. And she made reference to a biblical example. I never really considered this before. The woman who stole the other woman's baby in 1 Kings 3. This woman's child died. And she saw a woman that also had a newborn. So she stole that woman's child because she thought it was unfair that this woman would have a child and she would not. So no one was able to decide to whom the baby belonged. So King Solomon said, "Well, let's just divide the child in half." And the woman who stole the child said, "Well, that's a great idea. Let's kill the baby." But the true mother said, "No, give the child to this woman who stole the child." So we all know who is the true mother. But the point here is that this evil woman would rather murder in order for everyone to be equal. And that is the envy of egalitarianism. Shared misery as long as nobody is greater than I or has something that I do not have. There is one place where everything is equal. Do you know where that is? Maybe not. But we know this: hell is the place where everything is equal. Just the opposite of what you thought. You got that one wrong for sure. But in Isaiah 14:9, "In hell, the kings of the earth say to Satan, 'You too have become as weak as we are. You have become like us.'" And everyone there is happy in their inequality, but there's one problem. They're in hell. Remember, at the heart of the temptation of Adam and Eve was this desire for equality. The temptation in the garden was that you will be like or be equal to God. And consider this, the only person who actually had the right to be equal with God and demand equality gave it up. And who would that be? Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. "Although he exists in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God something that he would hold on to, but he emptied himself, taking upon himself the form of a bondservant, and was made in the likeness of men." And then it says in Philippians 2, 5, that we're to have this attitude in ourselves. What does that say about man striving for egalitarian greatness? 2 Corinthians 10:12. "For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding." That's what's going on in this whole movement. Always comparing their gifts and their callings with those given to others. Inequality is actually a beautiful thing. Not in all areas, but in some areas. And inequality doesn't always mean unfairness. Here's another example. Jesus told the Apostle Peter about his future. The Lord said to Peter, when you're older, someone's going to take you where you don't want to go. And really speaking about Peter's martyrdom in the future. So Peter, seeing John, says to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? What's going to happen to John? And I love Jesus' answer. Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Don't worry about him. Don't class or compare yourself with other people and their calling. You just follow me. And the application here is that each one of us has to come to terms with God's will for our life. That is just a major psychological obstacle to overcome, especially when you're a teenager, because when you start getting into 12, 13, 14 years old, you start to discover that people are different, that there are people who are better than you, smarter than you, more talented, better looking, better athletes. And if you don't understand it, if you don't appreciate it, if you don't accept it, you're going to be in big trouble. Amen? At age 18, I was fortunate to read Dr. Dobson's book on this whole subject. I don't know if you've ever read it, Hide and Seek. I don't even remember half the stuff that are in there, but it's about the privilege of wealth, talent, and beauty. And Dobson makes three applications. First, we ought not to unjustly favor such people. Second, those who have such blessings ought not to become proud. And third, those who do not have such blessings ought not to become bitter, but be thankful. So we need to learn to be thankful for the lot that God has given to us. Because if you don't, it's going to produce all sorts of depression and bitterness and a sour personality and an unteachable spirit. It might even lead you into drugs and alcohol. And it may even cause you to forsake God's salvation because of your covetousness and envy. Like Jesus said about the Pharisees in Luke chapter 7, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves. Why? Because they were filled with envy. So, just going on here, people are not given equal resources, but we do know that people will be equally rewarded by God. Not based upon what they have done, but based upon what they have done, given what they have been given. So that the woman who threw the two mites into the offering, Jesus said about her, she gave more than everyone else. Also, 2 Corinthians 8:12. For if the readiness is present, it's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. And Luke chapter 16, verse 10, he was faithful in the very little thing, is faithful also in much. He was unrighteous in a very little thing, is unrighteous also in much. Just be faithful with what you have. What's success? It's not making a lot of money. It's not a fine home. It's not popularity. Success is finding God's will for your life and doing it faithfully. And the reward is not going to be based on the greatness of your task by man's standard, but by your faithfulness. So there's going to be many Christians who've lived unknown, unnoticed lives, who will be considered champions of our age. As Jesus said, the first will be last. One of the reasons I'm really passionate on this whole subject is because it's something that I had to wrestle with when I was growing up. And fortunately, because of studying the Bible and seeking the Lord, I came out on the right side. There's a lot of people who don't come out on the right side. And what's even scarier, there's some who come out on the wrong side thinking that they've come out on the right side. Does that make any sense? They actually hold to some sort of a Christianized version of communism or socialism or egalitarianism. And it looks like charity, but it's really hatred over inequality under the guise of religion. So we're all going to go through these struggles. Our children are going to go through it. And we just need to turn to the Word of God. We need to teach our families the Word of God on this. So you say, what does this have to do with Tychicus? Well, there's this whole biblical teaching on different people with different calling. These obscure people who are mentioned at the end of each of the New Testament epistles. Tychicus was not equal with Paul in matters of this life, but that makes no difference before God. Tychicus is described here as a fellow heir with Jesus Christ. He is a beloved brother. Will Tychicus be rewarded? Absolutely. Matthew chapter 10, verse 41. He who receives a prophet in the name of the prophet shall receive the prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. A few other truths I'd like to glean about this reference to Tychicus, and then we'll just close. He is also for us an example of faithfulness. He is called a faithful minister. That doesn't mean he is a clergy or a pastor, as we use the word minister today. The word is diakonos, which is often translated servant or deacon. There are three things that are said about Tychicus in the Colossians 4:7 passage. First, he's a beloved or a loved brother. We ought to love every child born of God. There's a deeper love that is earned through service and by showing love. He's faithful, someone you can put your trust in. And he's a fellow bondservant. Paul also called himself a bondservant of the Lord. Those are slaves who are not slaves out of force, but those who love their master so much that they volunteered to be slaves. So you may be a brother in the Lord, but are you a beloved brother in the Lord? You may be a brother in the Lord, but are you a faithful brother in the Lord? And are you a bondservant? You have a servant's heart. Now, the Colossian passage not only mentions Tychicus, but also mentions Onesimus and Aristarchus and Epaphras and Luke and Archippus. And what we're seeing there is an example of how they're serving God. And as we read this list of people, it's supposed to inspire us to serve and to sacrifice as these brothers and sisters in Christ did. And so we should examine our own service to God in the light of what these New Testament believers did for the faith. They worked together as a team, not as loners. And their service to Christ was expressed in service toward his people. Jesus said, if you love me, what are you to do? Feed my sheep. And one of the great decisions we all need to come to is to live for the support and the encouragement of God's people. That's why we're here. Be there for God's people. In that you have done it to the least of one of my brethren, you have done it unto me. And they were serving the people of God. Now, what exactly was Tychicus' calling? Well, he was a messenger. Paul was a little tied up, literally. He was in jail in Rome. And he could not go back to Asia to visit these churches. So Tychicus was the delivery man. He was the spiritual UPS guy, or the spiritual FedEx guy. He didn't write the letter, but he delivered the letter. And he did have a small speaking role. Colossians 4, 7 and 8, he's going to bring you information and he's going to encourage your hearts. He would not just simply communicate facts, but he would communicate to them in such a way that would bring comfort and encouragement. And remember, one of our main tasks is to encourage other Christians. Don't be a discouragement to other people by your example or by your words. May it be that others would say about you, he's a real encourager. And all of these men are called in the Bible messengers. The word is the word apostle. And this confuses some Bible students because there are these minor characters in the Bible who are also called in the Greek apostles. But oftentimes it's just translated a messenger because that's what the word apostle means. You know, we've added all sorts of religious connotation to the word, but it actually just means a messenger. Such as Philippians 2:25 about Epaphroditus. He's an apostle or a messenger. And that's why some churches call their pastors apostles. They see it as an office for everyone. But there really is a New Testament distinction between the 12 apostles, that apostolic office, and the general term apostle. But I just want us to see that in a sense, we are all apostles. We are all sent ones. Such as 2 Corinthians 8:23, for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are apostles or messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Like John the Baptizer. I will send my messenger who will clear the way before me. We prepare the way for Christ. You may not be able to do the writing or the speaking, but you can be the delivery man. We didn't write the book of Ephesians, but we can take the book of Ephesians and spread it through the world, right? We can share with people Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you're saved through faith, and not of yourselves, as a gift of God, not of works. Many Christians have memorized that verse and have shared it with people. And we are being a messenger of Christ in sharing the text of Ephesians. We can pass out free CDs and books to people we know. For every one preacher, there needs to be 100 messengers who distribute the word. So really, the letter to the Ephesians ends with an implied calling to make the gospel known to others, to communicate the word, right? Didn't Paul just say in Ephesians 6:20, I'm an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak? And then we get the example of Tychicus, who is doing just that. He is a sent one, just as we are sent. As Jesus said in John 20:21, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. The challenge this morning is to be a faithful messenger like Tychicus.